We know nothing about this writer except what we can pick up from this chapter. And it's a different kind of writing than the rest of Solomon's Proverbs. It's like taking a nature walk. So I suggest, as you read this chapter privately to yourselves, you take this nature as he does, like an artist, all kinds of scenes he paints, and see what you see. Write down anything that to you is significant. You can't write it all because it's too much. But write what you see that specially stands out to you, and anything that you see that speaks to you. And what does it say? See if the Lord gives you a special something in this walk through this chapter that speaks to you out of his creation. I give you about 3 minutes or 5 minutes at most. All right. I know that I'm not giving you a lot to read a chapter with something like that in your mind, and then you kind of concentrate a little more on it. But you, I think, have had time at least to go through it to get the general idea. Now, I have summarized the chapter in this way, and my heading for it is Observe Nature, Arrogance, Arrogance and Humility. We'll come to the sections of it later, but just let me read the headlines for you. In verses 2 to 6, we see man's speculation versus God's revelation. We'll come to and then we have a prayer in verses 7 to 9. And then we have a good section from verses 10 to 17 that describe some of the aspects of arrogance, warning, and what it leads to, and what it finally ends up with. And there are observations, four sets of four observations, four marvels, four intolerable things, four little things, four stately things. You can't write this out now, but you may as you want to as you go along. And then finally, in the conclusion of the whole matter, coming back to arrogance and humility. It's really very... What can we see about Agur to start with? Well, we just know that he is unknown. He's not mentioned again in the Bible. We also know that he has two disciples by the names of Ithiel and Eucal. Again, we don't know anything more about them, other than that he obviously was teaching some others. We can tell through the chapter that he is a man of faith. He's a man of faith in God, but he just might not be an Israelite. He might be like Job or like Balaam, a non-Israelite, who found a faith in God, perhaps by his observation. You know, in Romans, Paul tells us, without excuse, because God is the creator, and they can tell his creation. I would just put that out as a question mark. My husband said I wasn't to stress that point, but could it be that he only knew God by revelation of creation? Anyway, he was searching, as we see in verses 3 and 4, and this is the key to his wisdom. He knew he didn't know. In verse 2, surely I'm more brutish than any man and have not the understanding of a man. He was not even adult in his understanding. He was willing to be open to the fact that he was searching and didn't know. How he teach, it says in God's word. And he had at least the attitude of humility and meekness himself. Profound, really. And he's somewhat of an artist, poetic. He can shows all kinds of quick little pictures for us to learn from, very subtle. He leaves it to us, as artists do, to read into the picture what is he's intending. Would you like to look up Psalm 143, verse 5? It says, the psalmist of David speaking here says, I remember that I meditate on all thy works. I muse on the work of thy hands. Now, if we went to an art gallery, those of us who've had that delight know very well you don't go running through a corridor in 5 minutes. So that's what we did this. And through this art gallery, if we could change the metaphor, in 5 minutes. It's a chapter that takes time to look and reflect, to remember, to meditate, and to muse. So that's a chapter to invite us to take another look at God's creation and chapter, but in all of life, that as we go around, God is speaking. He's speaking. As the psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Agur shows us that it's not only the heavens and the universe and the mass creation abroad, but it's the little tiny, even the ants have something to say to us. It's kind of fun to know that all of life is speaking and speaking to us of God and his messages. All right, now verses 2-6 is man's speculation against God's revelation. Is 2-4 is what we call man's speculation. He said he hasn't learned wisdom nor the knowledge of the Holy or the Holy One. So he's searching. He says, who has ascended to heaven or descended? Who's gathered the wind in his fist? Who hath bound the waters in a garment? What is his name? And what is his son's name, if you can tell? Man is speculating. And the first thing is that he is assuring us and affirming us to us the fact that knowledge, the very beginning of knowledge and understanding and wisdom, is reverence for God. Would you like to look up 1 Corinthians 8:2-3? And this describes Agur's attitude, I think, very well. He said, Paul, and if any man think that he knoweth anything, he knoweth nothing yet as he ought to know. But if any man love God, the same is known of him. So that the very beginning of wisdom is reverence and love and fear. Reverence of God. And it's not our knowledge, so it is a relationship with our Father. Who's ascended? Who's ascended? You might have thought Elijah ascended up in a chariot. Enoch walked with God and he was not. What about those two? Did they ascend? Who has ascended? And again in the New Testament, we have the answer to that in John 3:13. Is it John 3:13? I'm sorry, I had that one wrong. I had it written out. No man hath ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. Is that right? Is that John 3:13? I'm sorry, I didn't look that reference up. I wrote it out. No man has ascended up to heaven, but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in heaven. So we have the answer, we do, but Agur here is questioning. And of course, we are living in a wonderful time when we've seen some of these questions of the Old Testament a reveal for us in Jesus Christ in the new. So what is the new, what is the God's revelation? Verses 5 and 6. His revelation is that every word of God is pure. And that word pure means tried. It means tested. In one of the Psalms, it talks about just like silver is tried 7 times over. So the word of God has been proven true, pure. It's tested and it's tried. Therefore, it's not to be mixed. Now, this is the point I want to make for you. It's a pure word. It is not to be mixed with man's speculation. And for us today, God's word is a pure word. It does not have to be mixed with man's psychology. We don't have to try to compromise and bring together the truths of the world. What's true of God is standing and lasting, and there is no counsel against the counsel of the God, as it says in one proverb. So it's pure, and it's tested, and whether or not it jives with the current trend and the current fads in man's earthly intellectual wisdom, it's the one that stands. And there's no room for misgiving, and there's no room for improvement. That's great. No room for misgiving, and no room for improvement. Now, we have the word of God, but as you read the second part of verse 5, we see the purpose of it, the aim of revelation. So God gives his word. What for? He is a shield unto them that put their trust in him. In other words, his word is not mere knowledge, to increase our mere knowledge, but to promote our trust in the speaker behind the words. That's his purpose for revealing his words. Not that we will have knowledge, but that we will know the speaker behind the words. Trust that goes behind the words right to the speaker. Therefore, God is not going to give to his people words of understanding or understanding of words unless we are willing to know and want him. That's the purpose of revelation to him. Now, then we come to the prayer. The prayer is in verses 7 to 9. Two things have I required of thee, deny me them not before I die, remove far from me vanity and lies, and give me neither poverty nor riches, feed me with food convenient for me, lest I be full and deny thee, and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I be poor and steal, and take the name of my God in vain. So having had a revelation of God, we then establish a relationship of prayer, a relationship with God. And I thought it was very interesting to make a comparison between that prayer and the Lord's Prayer. You might like to put one finger in Matthew 6, but you know it by heart anyway. So there are 5 little points here of a comparison between this prayer in 7 to 9 and see how the Lord seems to have even used some of those points in his prayer. He often did quote the Old Testament, and there was no quotation as such, but at least the same principles are there. In verse 4 here, who, or the name, what name, what is his name, is the question mark, isn't it? In this particular prayer, in verse 4, he didn't seem to know, other than a God out there, somebody who was a powerful creator of sorts, but he didn't seem to know who he is or what his name was. But Jesus describes who we are talking to. He says, "Our Father, who art in heaven." And then other places says, "Ask in my name and it shall be given to you." So we know who we're addressing. But this particular prayer, he didn't seem to be too sure in his chapter who it was. So that was a one comparison. What is his son's name? We know God, and we know the son is Jesus Christ. And then in verse 8, it says, "Remove far from me." While he's saying that, he's saying what in the Lord's Prayer we say, "Thy will be done." Remove far from me that which I might choose, which may be emptiness, vanity, which may be deception, lies. But in the Lord's Prayer, we put it in the positive way. We say, "Thy will be done, not mine." And we notice he's making his prayer in Proverbs 30 very urgent. "Deny me them not before I die. Now, Lord, I want. Now, Lord." He's not just praying for the eternal future, but really for now, the eternal now. And what we pray in the Lord's Prayer is, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Surely in heaven it will be done. But on earth now, we want it done. And as Deuteronomy tells us, that's God's purpose and pattern for his family on earth, that we should have a taste of heaven as in heaven, so on earth. That expression is in Deuteronomy, and I just love it, that God designed the family's life here on earth in order that we should have a little heavenly family taste before we get there. There are moments when you feel as if you are, right? And other times, not. All right. Remove from me vanity and lies. Vanity and lies refer to all that which we would sum up as the emptiness, all the foolish goals that man strives for, the temporary pleasures and so on. Lies which may have all the good sounding to them, but which are not truth. Lies are temporary. They don't last. They're not permanent. They're not riches that will continue. And so, deliver me from all of man's best, you could say. Man's best. And what is man's best? Anything good that keeps us from the best is evil. And our choices are often between the good and the best, not always between sin and what's good. Now, do you see that? Many of our choices are we going to take that which is good or that which is best? God's will is the best, and that's what he wants. So we say, deliver us from evil. Because ultimately, if we plan our lives doing good things, we may still be in the soul area and not in the living in the spirit. Living in God's will, God's spirit, but living in our will still in the soul. Pleasing ourselves. All right. And then feed me. The fourth one in 8b, it says, feed me with food convenient for me. And of course, in our Lord's Prayer, we have, give us this day our daily bread. In other words, the food that we need that's good for us. And and give us this day our daily bread. It does not say, now give us a freezer full, but what we need, just what we need. Now we've found that our loving Father is very generous to us. And in our area and time, he's given us much more than the daily bread. But that's all that the prayer request is. And then verses 8 and 9, it says, give me neither poverty nor riches, lest I be full and deny thee and say, who is the Lord, or lest I be poor and steal. In other words, lead me not into temptation. Because Agur knew that if he had poverty or if he had riches, he would fall into certain traps. He knew himself so well. So that you observe in that whole prayer that his concern was not give me, Lord, but character building. Character building. And anything that would endanger his character. That was the concern of that prayer. He wasn't asking for good circumstances. He was only asking for those things that would be good for his character. And also the humility is evident, too, of his self-knowledge there. He didn't say, Lord, give me riches and then make me handle them rightly. Or, Lord, you have given to me poverty, help me to handle it rightly. He just asked for the food that was right and convenient for him because he knew his frailty. He knew that if he was given riches, what he would do, what his reaction was. He was honest. It was the humility of self-knowledge. All right. Now, the next section is arrogance. Verses 10 to 17, we have the spotlight on what Agur is trying to warn about. Thank you. And verse 10 is an immediate contact between, shall we say, the prayer of verses 7 to 9 and the portraits 11 to 14. When we have established a relationship with God, we've had a revelation and we have a relationship, as this prayer has revealed, immediately we have a responsibility to those on the horizontal level. And in verse 10, we have a warning which is needed for all of us. As soon as we get a revelation, what are we likely to do? We have a truth. And we are likely to go around to the servants of the Lord and accuse them, because they are not living in the truth that we have found, right? Accuse not a servant unto his master, lest he curse thee, and thou be found guilty. And so that while we are the ones who may be turning around with the truth that we've got, the revelation that God has given to us, and may be pointing the finger to somebody else, watch it, says this warning here, because the very thing that you may be doing, well, as we've sometimes put it this way, one finger pointed at another just makes three pointed back at ourselves. And the one who's the ultimate boss of that servant, God himself, may indeed turn around the curse to ourselves. Judge not, in other words, judge not that you be not judged. Romans 14 says this, Romans 14, 4, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he stands or falls. And I know that when you have children in a family who are eagerly bringing each other up. How often you just wish that they'd leave it to the parents. And the frustration is that as long as they're bringing each other up, they're not bringing themselves up, right? We just say, oh, if only you just take care of yourself and leave so-and-so to us, we'll handle that. And this is this kind of a thing. Be the servant that the Lord wants each of us to be, is the message. And then God will be the one who will do the correcting. So we're not to help the accuser of the brethren by getting in there with our little finger too. Now, verses 11 to 14, we see how arrogance breeds oppression. There are steps here of arrogance. Arrogance, another word for that, of course, is simple pride. We've come across this all through this book. And it's an arrogant attitude that's being warned about. And that breeds oppression. In order to keep the eye standing above all else, oppression is part of the technique of overruling other people. And in verse 7 to 9 in the prayer, we see that the respect, the fearing of God gives us a respect for the poor. Verse 14, there is a generation whose teeth are as swords and their jaw teeth as knives to devour the poor from off the earth and the needy from among men. But when our relationship with God is in the fear of his love, and his ways are in our hearts, we notice again and again, even in Proverbs, how it is said, we are merciful to the poor, merciful to the poor. That's part of his message to us, if we are really following the Lord. As a matter of fact, there's some strong warnings in Proverbs that we don't even know the Lord if we do not have mercy to the poor. So that I see some lessons here. I'll put them in three points for you. One is we're to observe, but not accuse. Or, in other words, we are to receive insight and knowledge, but not to use it as a weapon over others then. But to walk in it. To walk in it. If God gives us some revelation, if he gives us some insight and wisdom, it's so that we can walk in it, and we're not then to threaten other people with our superior knowledge. Second point is that the revelation with God ends up in a relationship with him. A revelation calls for a relationship. He isn't just giving us a lot of wisdom. He doesn't operate on that IQ level. His wisdom is for relationship. And third, a relationship with God is to be lived out in a relationship with man. As we're to be humble before the Lord, so we're to be humble before one another, loving and affirming and not accusing. Now in verses 11 to 14, we have what's described as generations. There's a generation. We can call that a class, a type of people, a circle. There are just these different generations of people who are arrogant, portraits. And it shows that when they live, in an arrogant attitude, what happens? And I'm going to summarize these for you. In verse 11, it corrupts their relationship with their superiors, a generation that curses their father and does not bless their mother, corrupting their superiors. In verse 12, corrupting themselves. They don't even know how unclean they are. Verse 13, corrupting the world around. They're just looking all around, and their eyelids are lifted up. And of course, it's subtle, you see. It's like an artist's brush. He doesn't go into all the details, but the insights are there. And then verse 14, corrupting supposed inferiors, even those who are poor, those who are less privileged. So that an arrogant attitude corrupts society, starting with oneself, one's relationship in the family, all around, and those who are most needy. Arrogance goes on into another state, not only oppresses, but in order to build the I, the me, and myself, the next thing is I crave more and more and more, never satisfied. So in verses 15 and 16, we have craving as another development of this attitude of arrogance. 15 and 16. Now it says here, the horse leech has two daughters crying, give, give. Now it suggested that those words, give, give, could be the names of identical twins, not just the cries. Some of these words in various translations and so on, there's alternative readings. So we could say it could be, it's a very, she's certainly living to that name. Notice that the daughters are true, genuine products of the mother, the horse leech, living off other people's blood. Giving, give me, give me, give me is the whole attitude. And give me, no matter how I bleed you, is the kind of attitude. A craving that has nothing now but its own interest at heart, caring less for how it may hurt or what it may do to the other.
Please stop your machine and turn your tape over.